He said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He who knows his sheep, whose names he wrote down before the foundation of the world, he will build his church.
If you ask a handful of contemporary church leaders why people love being in their congregations, they might say, we have great music, friendly people, an enjoyable atmosphere. It's fair to conclude those are the main selling points for many churches today and the reasons their leaders think you love to attend each week. Well, you no doubt enjoy good music and appreciate encouraging people. Who doesn't? But are those the main reasons to love a local church? Frankly, the Bible gives other reasons, better reasons, to love being part of a local church. John MacArthur explores those reasons today on Grace to You in a message he calls Why I Love the Church. Now, here's John.
I love the church. I confess to that. I am an inveterate and incurable lover of the church. It thrills me beyond anything and everything to serve the church. It is the supreme joy of my life to labor for the church, to spend my years on behalf of the church. I wouldn't trade for anything. And there are some reasons why that is true, and I will share a few of those with you tonight, and we'll look at some texts to undergird them. First of all, I love the church because the church is being built by the Lord Himself, the immutable, sovereign, faithful, omnipotent Lord of heaven, whose word can't return void but always accomplishes what He says, whose purpose always comes to pass, whose will is always fulfilled ultimately, whose plan is invincible and unshakable, has spoken about building the church in no less than extremely triumphant words. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, He said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He who knows his sheep, whose names he wrote down before the foundation of the world, he will build his church. The gates of Hades, simply a Jewish expression for death. If Hades is the place of the dead, then the gate to Hades is what ushers you into that, just a simple picture of death. The most powerful weapon of Satan is the gates of Hades. We are reminded in Hebrews chapter 2 that he holds the power of death and by it keeps men in bondage all their lifetime. But even the power of death cannot prevent the Lord from building the church. It is the strongest weapon that Satan wields under the sovereignty of God, and it cannot touch the church. The church will be built. It is his church. I will build my church. I want to go a little deeper into that and have you turn to Titus chapter 1, if you will, in your Bibles. Titus chapter 1. As Paul opens up this marvelous epistle, he says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he identifies himself in those two ways. First of all, he is a slave of God, and the very character of that slavery, or the specific task that he bears as a slave, is to be an apostle on behalf of Jesus Christ. He is God's slave, given the duty of being a messenger for Christ. And with regard to that, he says this, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised, and the original language says, before time began. Now, these two verses outline for us the nature of all really biblical ministry. Paul, as a servant of God and a messenger of Jesus Christ, was set really to accomplish three things. First, a ministry of salvation, a ministry of evangelism, which he speaks of in these words, for the faith of those chosen of God. He had the task of preaching the gospel so that the elect, in hearing the gospel, would believe. He was preaching the gospel for the faith of those chosen of God. He had an evangelistic aspect to his ministry to bring about the understanding of the gospel in order that when faith would come as a gift from God, sinners chosen by God might be justified. Secondly, he says, there was not only a salvation emphasis or an evangelism emphasis, but a sanctification and an edification emphasis, which he describes as the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. In addition to bringing the gospel to the elect so they might believe, he wanted to bring the saved to the fullness of the knowledge of the truth so that they might become godly. He was then committed to evangelism and edification. And then the third aspect of his ministry would be consolation in the hope of eternal life. He was bringing to people the hope of glorification, which becomes for the pilgrim through this world the great source of consolation. And so his ministry focused on justification, sanctification, and glorification. He preached that word of the gospel which, mixed with faith, produces justification. He preached that word of truth which, mixed with obedience, produced sanctification. He preached that great hope of eternal life and glory, which, mixed with hope, produces consolation. In other words, that's really God's redemptive purpose, to save, sanctify, glorify, to take us all the way from being chosen by Him in eternity past to being glorified. Through salvation, sanctification to glorification. That is the great, unfolding, comprehensive, redemptive purpose of God. Now, having said that, the main thing I want you to notice is the end of verse 2. He says, which God, this whole plan, this whole redemptive, saving, sanctifying, glorifying plan, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. What this tells us is that in eternity past, before there was ever created anything that is created, before time began, God determined to begin and to finish His redemptive plan. People were chosen, their names were written down, that they might be brought to faith, to godliness, and to glory. God promised this before time began. Now, the question that struck me as I read that is, to whom did God make the promise? There weren't any people around, and the best understanding of the creation of angels would place their creation sometime near the creation of the rest of the universe. And so if we are behind creation, pre-creation, to whom did God make this promise? That's a very compelling question. To whom did God make this pledge, this covenant? Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we find there a very helpful insight. Verse 8 ends with the word God. God becomes the antecedent to verse 9. God, who has saved us, 2 Timothy 1, 9, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus. And here's the exact same phrase in the Greek, before time began. This whole promise, this whole pledge, this whole covenant, this whole purpose of redemption, salvation, holy calling, this whole gracious saving enterprise was granted by the Father to the Son before time began. Now, what that tells us is this, that the promise that the Father made, the promise that God made, He made to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a staggering reality, absolutely staggering. In the Trinity, in the mystery of the Trinity, there is an ineffable love, an indescribable and inexplicable love that those members of the Trinity share. Jesus alludes to it in his high priestly prayer when he asks the Father to love his own the way he loves him, and asks that they might share in the mutual love between the Son and the Father. That love must find its expression. You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. And the Father, in a demonstration of this indescribable, supernatural, perfect love, expressed to the Son a desire to manifest that love in a very unique way. This is certainly where you have the origination of what Hebrews 13:20 calls the eternal covenant, where the Father makes a pledge to the Son because of His love for Him. And what is that pledge? He promises to the Son that He will give to Him a redeemed humanity, justified, sanctified, and glorified. That, in fact, He will bring that humanity to glory, to dwell in the very place where they dwell before time began, a timeless place, an uncreated place, the very realm of God. That's the promise. And why? Because the Father loves the Son so greatly, He wants to grant this redeemed humanity to Him as an expression of His love. With that thought in mind, turn to John chapter 6. And this becomes even more profound. In John chapter 6 and verse 37, Jesus identifies for us right here the crucial heart of His ministry. John 6:37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." Beloved, there in that one statement is the invincibility of the church. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Every individual ever redeemed, every individual ever granted the gift of faith, every individual ever forgiven and justified before God by grace is a gift from the Father to the Son. Everyone. It isn't that you were bouncing down the street one day and got smart enough to get yourself saved. It isn't that you considered all your options and picked the best one by your human ingenuity. Rather, every individual who ever comes to faith is a love gift from the Father to the Son, a part of a redeemed humanity who is given to the Son for a very express purpose. And what is that purpose? Well, that's easy. All you have to do is move into the book of Revelation and look into heaven and see what people are doing there. What are the glorified saints doing? Worshiping the Lamb and glorifying the Lamb and praising the Lamb and serving the Lamb. And that is the fullness of God's purpose. God, in eternity past, before creation, determined that He would give to the Son a redeemed humanity who ultimately would be brought into the uncreated glory where the Trinity dwells for the express purpose of glorifying and praising and honoring and worshiping the Son forever and ever and ever, and serving Him. And that was the Father's expression of love. The most wonderful way that He could do it. Oh, He created the angels. They too worship the Son. But this is unique because this is a redeemed humanity. And their purpose is to glorify the Son forever. And so He says in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and obviously the one who comes to me I will certainly not," what? Cast out. I mean, is He going to turn down a love gift from the Father? Is He going to say no to one whom the Father gives Him? No. In verse 38, He says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Now, in this covenant, the Son had a part to play. It wasn't just the Father. The Father said, "I want to give you this redeemed humanity as an expression of my love, and I'll bring them all the way to perfection, all the way to glory, and they'll spend forever and ever and ever and ever glorifying and praising your name. there's just one thing I need you to do. And that is to go into the world, become one of them, pay the penalty for their sins. And when Jesus says in verse 38, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, he does not mean that he's against this, that it's not his will. He's unwillingly or reluctantly submitting. All he means is, I'm coming to fulfill a plan that the Father has devised. He doesn't mean here on Thursday I'm to do this, and next Tuesday I'm to do this, and next Friday. No, he's simply saying, I've come down to do the one thing necessary, and that is provide the atoning sacrifice that this humanity might be redeemed. And you know as well as I that that atonement of Jesus Christ stretched all the way back to cover all the sins of all who believe before he died, as well as all who believe after he died. And then in verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose what? The Father says to him, don't lose any of them. And Jesus says, I won't. And I will raise him up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. You want to know something? All the saints are ultimately going to be glorified, not because God said so only, but because Jesus will make it so. That's the plan. Down to verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Every individual who's ever come to faith is a love gift from the Father to the Son. We're caught up in something so monumental, so vast, so transcendent. It is almost as if my salvation and your salvation is somewhat incidental. That the real issue here is not to get us to heaven, but to express love from the Father to the Son. We're just the gift. When I want to show my love to someone, I might give them a gift. I might give my wife a gift. I might give my children a gift, my friends. They don't love the gift. They might enjoy the gift, but what matters to them is the love of the giver. Isn't that it? And that's exactly this. We're somewhat like the gift. I mean, the whole issue is not us. The issue is this Trinitarian love relationship in which we are privileged to participate. Now, the Father isn't done with just that. There's something more to be said. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Someone told me a long time ago, and I guess it's sort of axiomatic, that the supreme compliment, the supreme form of flattery, is imitation. And we know that today. When somebody has a hero, they imitate them. And in verse 29, I want you to notice this. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. This is incredible. The Father determined before time began, in his foreknowledge and predestination, that he would bring together a redeemed humanity. He would save them, sanctify them, glorify them, and bring them to heaven so that forever and ever and ever they could say, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb, and praise the Son forever and ever and serve the Son forever and ever. And there's one more component. They would be made like the Son. As much as it is possible for redeemed humanity to be like incarnate deity, we will be like Jesus Christ. So that, verse 29, he might be the prototokos among many brethren. The prototokos meaning not the first one born in chronology, but the premier one. So that he might be the supreme one over a whole brotherhood of those who are like him. And we know that's what John said. When we shall see him, we shall be what? Like him. The Apostle Paul said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the upward call. What is the prize of the upward call? When you're called up, it's pretty simple to understand. When you get called up, what's the prize? Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness is the prize. Paul is saying, I press toward the goal right now which is the prize later on. In other words, if the prize for my life is when I'm called up is to be like Christ, that's the goal right now too. If that's the purpose for which God redeemed me, to make me into the image of His Son, then that should be my goal right now. And that's why Paul says, for example, to the Galatians, I am in travail until Christ is fully formed in you. That's why he says, for to me to live is Christ. That's why he says that I may know Him. The one thing in his life that he pursued was Christ's likeness, because that was the reason God saved him. That was the whole point. In fact, he says in Philippians chapter 3 that I pursue that for which God pursued me. And why did God pursue him? To make him like his Son. So what is the goal of his life? To become like his Son. That's the goal in eternity. That becomes the goal in time. The goal is to make an elect and redeemed humanity like Jesus Christ. And God will bring it to pass. You know, it's like the guy said to me who was commenting about Christianity triumphing. He said simply, I read the book and in the end we all win. It's true. The church is invincible. It's absolutely invincible. The purposes of God cannot be thwarted. There's a kind of a conclusion to this, just to condense it a little bit. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go clear to the end and see. The Lord is going to bring... We'll go to verse 24 for a moment. When the Son has done everything, verse 24, 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end, when He delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father. In the end, the Lord's going to say, okay, I raised them all up. I provided salvation. I provided the Spirit for sanctification. And I raised them all up. Here they are, Father. I give them to you. He's going to deliver them all to the Father. And the Father is going to, at that point, give them to the Son as a love gift. They're yours. They're going to praise you forever and ever. Go to verse 27. Here you come to the very end. He has put all things in subjection under His feet. When He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He is accepted who put all things in subjection to Him. That is, God's not going to be in subjection to Christ. And when all things are subjected to Christ, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, that God may be all in all. You say, what in the world is that saying? It's saying this. When the Son brings the whole redeemed humanity to glory, and the Father gives them all to the Son as a love gift, the Son will turn around and give it all, including Himself, back to the Father. This is a mind-boggling thing. This is what we're all caught up in, folks. An immense, transcendent, incomprehensible expression of love within the Trinity, of which we are the gifts exchanged. I love the church because the Lord is building it Himself. It's His. And it's enough for me, frankly, to just be a part of it. Small church, big church, medium-sized church, happy church, sad church. It's just enough to be a part of it. I feel like Paul in 2 Corinthians 2, you know, where he was so sad in that letter, but he says, God always causes us to triumph in Christ. It's enough to march in the triumph, he said. It's enough to be in the parade, folks. I mean, it's enough to wear the uniform. That's all. I don't care. And frankly, the end is already determined. I'm just privileged to be marching with the troops. It's enough.
That's Grace to You with John MacArthur, president of the Masters University and Seminary. Today's lesson was titled, Why I Love the Church. John, with today's topic in mind, I want to ask you about church membership. The church you pastor, the church I attend, Grace Community Church, has a pretty detailed membership process. You don't flippantly join our church. So obviously you believe that it's a good idea to be a member of the church. But you sometimes hear people say, this is not a biblical idea. There's nothing in the New Testament about church membership. How would you answer that?
I would say this. There is no such thing in the New Testament as a believer who is not under the leadership
of elders and shepherds and pastors. There is no such thing as a believer in the New Testament who bounces around from one congregation to another. The burden of proof is not on the part of those who affirm church membership. The burden of proof is on the part of those who don't affirm church membership to find anything in the Scripture anywhere that even looks like you could wander all over the place and do whatever you wanted and still call yourself a Christian. In fact, it is clear from the day of Pentecost that they knew exactly how many people were converted to Christ. They baptized them immediately, and they were added to the church. The New Testament is crystal clear that there are elders who are over you in the Lord, whose faith you are to follow. They are responsible for you. So the burden of proof is not on people advocating, identifying with a church. Maybe the word member is not found in the Bible, but there are records in the New Testament that indicate to us that when a believer went from one city to another because he relocated or work, he would take letters from the church he came from to give to the church he was going to in that city to identify himself to them and to have the affirmation of the elders from the other church. In this freewheeling, irresponsible, don't pin me down kind of whimsical world in which we live, there's a rising tide against faithfulness, against responsibility, against accountability. And that's what's behind this sort of anti-membership idea. But biblically, if you were a believer, you were attached to other believers to such a degree that the one another's was your life. You were edifying one another, praying for one another, caring for one another, loving, forgiving, all the one another's, and you were even perhaps meeting their needs on a material level. And you were under the care of pastors and elders. That's the only model the New Testament knows.
Thanks, John. Now, friend, turning the corner a bit, let me make a suggestion. Pick up a copy of the lesson you just heard. It's called Why I Love the Church. And it might help you or someone you know recapture love for the body of Christ. Get this message when you contact us today. If you want to order the CD, Why I Love the Church, for yourself or to give to a friend, call our toll-free number, 800-55-GRACE. The cost is reasonable and shipping is free, or you can listen to the lesson, Why I Love the Church, for free at our website, gty.org. Again, to get this lesson for free, go to gty.org. And now, before the end of today's lesson, let me remind you that Grace to You is supported by listeners, folks who benefited from this verse-by-verse teaching. And that means when you make a donation, you help us take the life-changing truth of God's Word to spiritually hungry people all over the globe. To partner with us, go to gty.org or call toll-free 800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the staff here at Grace to You, I'm Phil Johnson. Thanks for listening today. Invite a friend to join you tomorrow when John looks at the price Christ paid for the church and what that incredible price says about how you should treasure the church. He's going to be continuing his lesson, Why I Love the Church, with another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.